Well, good morning again. All right. Today's a special day. Why is it a special day? It's every day the Lord has made. Amen. I was going to say it's opening day football season, but I'll go with that. Yeah. Just kidding. Just kidding. Though I do notice Tom's out there with his Ravens jersey on, and I just got to say. Did you catch that, Larry? All right. Actually, it's a special day because we're finally, I've been promising you guys we're going to get into the Gospel of John for almost a year now, and today we're actually going to start, although we're probably not going to get all that far. We do have the Lord's table coming up, but we do want to, I at least want to introduce the Gospel of John to you this morning because it's a gospel not like the other three. They all have equal value, but John is a little bit different in the things that he chooses to share with the audience and the things that he chooses to focus in on. Now, John was written by John. Okay? There is apparently some disagreement about that in scholarly circles, but it really was written by John. Now, the thing is, in the ancient Near East, they did not, when they wrote a document, they typically didn't sign their name and date it. So there's always somebody who doubts what's happened. John refers to himself as the beloved apostle in this gospel. The beloved apostle is obviously one of the inner sanctum, one of the three apostles. He's one of the 12, and he's one of the three. He's the one that Peter asked the question, the gospel identifies him as the one Peter asked the question of, at the Lord's Supper, the one who leaned up against his breast and said, "Who is it, Lord?" Couldn't, that means it's either Peter, James, or John. Couldn't be Peter, because Peter's asking the question. It's not James, because James was taken out way too early to have written a gospel, so that leaves John. John finished his ministry, finished his life. Well, the last place that we know that he was ministering in was actually the church in Ephesus, and that's probably the place this gospel was written, to an audience that's mixed Jewish and Gentile in a Greek world with some Jewish influence. How would you like to have been part of the church at Ephesus, by the way? I mean, what a tradition that church had. Founded by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John ministered there. They had a pastor named Timothy for a while. How's that for some name dropping? Anyway, moving on. John wrote this gospel from Ephesus, most likely somewhere between 65 and 95 AD, which means it was the last of the four Gospels to be written. The material, the content within John is 93% specific to John. 93% of it doesn't show up in the other three Gospels, which actually to me lends credence to the fact that it probably was the last one written. So open your Bibles, please. We're going to just do a couple of verses today. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, all the way back to chapter 20. Please open up to John chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 30. And you're probably wondering, well, Pastor Carl, you usually start at the beginning and work through. Why are we going almost to the end here? We're doing that, as some of you probably know, because John actually told us why he wrote this gospel. He actually gave us his purpose, and it's right here near the end in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There's your purpose. That's why John wrote this book, so that you would believe in Jesus, and by believing, you would have life. Jesus said he came to bring life, life abundantly. Would you say your spiritual life is abundant? It ought to be. For a lot of us, we're like, well, I don't know that it's really all that abundant. Sometimes it's like, you know, it's a little bit over here. And, you know, it ought to be abundant. It can be abundant. This gospel, believing, is a huge theme. John is going to tell you, actually, he uses the term to believe, and actually it's the verb, to believe, like 98 times in these 21 chapters. It's the same, if it was a noun, it would be translated faith. But the idea with John is that it's an action. It's not just something that, you know, I have, it's something that I'm doing. I'm believing, believing in Jesus. And John's gospel answers the question that everybody wants to know, and that is, what must I do to be saved? What does that mean? It's an evangelical book that establishes certain truths about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. And in that day, you know, if you were Jewish, you weren't necessarily expecting Messiah to be Son of God, so that wasn't necessarily a normal connection to have been made. Jesus was both of those. He is both the Jewish Messiah and the Son of God. You got to know those truths. You got to know those truths before you can believe those truths. So John's going to spend a lot of time talking about things like that. You'll notice as we go through John that he doesn't talk about things like Jesus' genealogy. Jesus' birth is missing. The whole birth narrative isn't here. Jesus' baptism isn't here. Jesus' temptation isn't here. Exorcising demons, you don't see that in John. There aren't any parables. You don't see the transfiguration. You don't actually see the institution of the Lord's Supper, although we get like things all around it. We don't see his agony in Gethsemane and his ascension so much. What John focuses on, though, is incredibly important stuff. He focuses in on Jesus' ministry mostly in Jerusalem, the Jewish feasts, Jesus' private conversations with individuals, and his preparation, and this is really important for us, his preparation of his disciples for continuing ministry after he had departed. And he emphasizes, you know, over and over again, who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? That he is God. Words that we come across are the Logos. We're going to get that in chapter 1. Next week, we'll be talking about the Logos. Jesus was the Lamb of God. John talks about that. God himself, the Son. There are 7 I am statements that you see around the room that Jesus made in the Gospel of John, all pointing and indicating to his identity, who he is. John emphasizes that Jesus is God, maybe a little stronger than the other Gospels, while at the same time not leaving out the fact that Jesus was human. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus wept. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus was hungry, so he stopped in Samaria. We see Jesus as both fully human and fully God. John makes a point of that. This whole deal about who Jesus is incredibly important. A big chunk of the book emphasizes the signs that Jesus gives. There are also, besides 7 I am statements, there are 7 signs that are given in the first part of the book that establish Jesus' authority and establishes him as the Son of God. Yet, the book makes very clear that we don't believe in Christ because of the signs, but we believe in him because of his words. Faith is not tied to signs. The signs were for authentication, apparently, but not for the development of faith. So it was written probably later than the other Gospels. Matthew was, and for different purposes and different audiences. Matthew was written for the Jews, Mark for the Romans, Luke for the Greeks, John, as I said, for this combination of Gentile and Jewish unbelievers and believers. A lot of signs. We're going to see willful disobedience here. We're going to see, actually, the enemy in John isn't so much Satan as it is unbelief. Unbelief is the enemy that John is fighting in this gospel. And that's, you know, is that applicable to our world today? Do we have, you know, reason to fight that? And even internally, Do we ever have reason to doubt? Has anyone here ever doubted? Like a little bit? Thanks, Joe. I appreciate that. I do, too. John clearly wants people to believe who Jesus is. And by knowing who Jesus is, we know more about God. Because another major overarching thrust that we find in the Gospel of John is this idea of Jesus as the revealer of God. Chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "No one has seen God at any time." Think about that a minute. No one has seen God at any time. "The only begotten God," and that would be Jesus, "who is in the bosom of his Father, he has explained him," or "he has revealed him." He has made him known. What we can know about God the Father is manifest in God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John is all about that. We see that everywhere. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Finally, if you know me, you know him. In Colossians chapter 1, I realize that's not in John. But in Colossians chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Have you ever thought deeply about the image of God? Have you ever thought a little bit about the image of God? You ever thought about the image of God? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. To know Jesus is to know God. And that is brought forth very powerfully in this gospel. And it's amazing. I mean, it's amazing when you really think about the image. I mean, we know from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that man was created in whose image? God's. God. You guys are going to have to raise your volume a little bit here. I'm getting older, so the hearing isn't working as well as the eyes, so I need to hear. We were made in the image of God. And then in Genesis chapter 3, what happened? What happened in chapter 3? I forgot to study this part. What happened there? The fall. Man fell, and when we fell, we wrecked the image of God. Not completely, but a good comparison is that we're like glorious ruins. You know, we still, to some degree, reflect God's image, his character, his personality, but not like we should. It's like being in an old, you know, being in Europe and you're in an old castle. You know, it is not the glory that it once was. It's not the glory that it ought to have been. We're kind of fallen. We're ruined. And then, so God said, okay, well, in order to restore his image, and because he loved us, he sent Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And when we place our trust in him, when we believe, then a process starts whereby we are being transformed into, conformed into the image of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Isn't that cool? That we're being transformed, conformed into the image of God? Tell me I'm the only one who just thought of that recently. I mean, that's, to me, that's amazing. That's astounding. We have value, you know. We have, that's the fact that we were made in the image of God is why we have value that's greater than animals and plants. I mean, we get that, right? I mean, most of us get that we have a value that's greater than animals. That's why we can eat them, because we really have a greater value than they do. Not that they're not valuable, but there's nothing else. No other creature, not Satan, not the angels, and we're talking some hugely powerful beings here. There is no other creature made in God's image. And God did that because he wanted to reflect his nature, his character in us. And honestly, if you really think about it, most of the problems in our world today stem from the fact that we don't really get, as people, we don't really get God's image anymore. We don't get God's image. I mean, let's think of some of the isms that we have today. And I think if we really got with God's image, we wouldn't struggle with things like environmentalism. Right? That's directly related to the image, right? Mankind, we're not intruders in nature. Okay? Nature is not like it would be better if we left it alone. We're not intruders. It was made for us. Now, that doesn't mean we're not responsible to shepherd it and to keep it nice. There's a stewardship there that we often lose. But if we got that, things might be a little more in balance. God has never rescinded the command to work and care for the world. The creation mandate still exists. But we don't get that because we're fallen images. Certainly life issues, abortion, euthanasia, if we got that every life is valuable, that we wouldn't even have to talk about these things. They would be no-brainers. Sexuality, God made us male and female together to reflect his image. There's something about male and female together that reflects the image and nature of God. Same thing in marriage, God's roles and the impact that has on children. I mean, it's been no secret that the American family has been disintegrating, and not just the American family, but families all across the world have been disintegrating, right? Well, as marriages go, and marriages are going, so will families, right? They're intricately related. It affects our politics even. You're like, really, Carl, politics? Yeah, it does. You know, let's talk about welfare. Now, let me say, this cuts against both the Republicans and the Democratic position on this. We should, because people are valuable and made in God's image, we should care for those who are unable to work, right? We really should, because they're image bearers and they have value. But we should never really encourage or foster those who can work to not work and accept handouts, because God created us to work. It's a violation of the image of God. And it defies our human dignity. It makes us less than what we should be. It's going to have bearing, the image of God has bearing on governmental systems and on economic policy and actually on who we see the enemy as. Really. We talked about 9/11 this morning. Who was the enemy that day? Thank you. It was Satan. It was principalities and powers. It really isn't Muslims. It's really not people who are flying planes. It wasn't the people. They bought into a lie. They were deceived. And we should be careful as we go through the world and we stand for truth. We should be careful to understand that the person on the other side is also an image bearer. We would do better, I think, if we thought of those things. The image of God is incredibly important. I could preach a whole message on that, and I'm not going to, because we're just introducing John today, and I got off on a kind of a bit of a tangent. But it starts with understanding what it means to be made in God's image. It has incredible implication. And we can know what God's image is supposed to look like if we know Jesus, because he reveals God to us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So who did Isaiah see in the temple? Just saying. He reveals God to us. Of course, the second part of this theme verse is as important as the first. John's purpose is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. More than the other three Gospels, the Gospel of John focuses in on the new life that we have right now. Let's take a quick poll. When does eternal life begin? The moment of salvation. The moment of salvation. When you trust Christ, you are a new creation in Christ. There is a new life born inside of you, and that life is eternal. Eternal life starts at the moment of salvation. So John emphasizes there's a big emphasis on how that works out in our lives. He talks about the Holy Spirit a lot. The Holy Spirit as the comforter, the Holy Spirit as the teacher, the Holy Spirit as the illuminator of Scripture, the Holy Spirit as the convictor of sin. We see that in Scripture. Later on in the book, he zeroes in on really the second piece of our salvation. You guys know salvation has three pieces, right? Three. You guys get that. You guys, can you tell me what they are? I feel like Sergeant Carter. You guys ever used to watch? No. Okay. They are justification, sanctification, and salvation. Thank you. I'm glad, because if you guys couldn't have said that, you were going to fail Romans and we were going to have to go back to school. The Gospel of John zeroes in on the second piece, salvation. Abide in me. Remain in me, and I in you, Jesus will say. The whole communion with God, that there's a unity between us and Jesus and between us and each other because of our new life, because of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We'll talk about that in detail when we get there, but this is a huge theme, a big theme in John. I am the branch, vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's power for living there. You know, it's the new life available to us. The trouble with us, and I just want you to think about this now, the trouble with so many Christians is we come to Christ, we get justification, which is the point where we are declared righteous before God. And then we kind of pitch our tents and camp out there. I'm justified. We've pitched the tent, camped out. Now I'm waiting for Jesus to take me home. Well, there's a big, long process in between. There's a lifelong process called sanctification, which is where God, through the Holy Spirit, is transforming us. He's making us a little more into the image of Christ. And he uses his word to do that. He uses the Scripture to do that. He uses the experiences of our lives to do that. He uses each other to do that. And we have to take some ownership of that. And we have to cooperate with that. We can't just camp out after justification. And there's a lot more to becoming like Christ. Now, ultimately, the last step, glorification, that's where we'll be in heaven with Jesus, fully conformed to his image, and that'll be wonderful. And we want to skip that whole second piece. We want to go from here to here, and we don't like that thing. We just want to get there. And some of us actually think we have, but don't tell them they haven't. There's a whole thing in between. We have to cooperate. The first part is God. The third part is God. The second part is God in cooperation with us. And we'll talk more about that later. We expect God to transform us magically, and he will supernaturally, but we are supposed to work with him in that respect, to commit ourselves, to surrender ourselves, and to draw from him. That's why Jesus could say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. The life is in me. I in you, and you in me. Additionally, in this gospel, God's sovereignty is displayed in election, in our eternal security. You know, no one can come unless the Father draws him, and then I will never lose them out of my hand. Clearly, John doesn't stop at justification. He wants us to tap into the power that we have for living well for God right now, with an eye towards the future. Eternal security is there. And Jesus said to his disciples that the night he left, he said, the night he was arrested. Not the night he left. He left the next day. The night he was arrested, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. But if I go to prepare a place, then I'm coming back to receive you to myself. And there is part of our hope. Security. Strength for today. We live in a hostile world, don't we? And our culture is getting more hostile to us. You know, this John's gospel is a message for the unsaved and for the church today. Truly, and I, as the title of the series, I picked up on one of the I Am statements, because Jesus really is the way. He really is the truth. And he really is the life. And we need to understand all three of those aspects. He truly is. No one comes unto the Father except through him and them. When you do, there is this life that you get, and you get to live. But we live in a culture that's changing rapidly, and in most cases, not for the better. You know, we've got an election coming up, and most of us aren't happy with either candidate. Some are, but most of us aren't happy with either one. I mean, really, if none of the above were actually an option, I think they would stand a chance this year. Now, I don't know why we have to be out on the extremes all the time. We watch the news, mass shootings, bombings. You know, we're hardly noticing them anymore, aren't we? We're getting desensitized. It's a world where, you know, there are dating sites for cheaters, and gender can be whatever you want it to be. That's a hard place to live. It's a place where where religious freedom takes a backseat to sexual freedom. You know, Christians are a little anxious these days. We're a little nervous. We even have to, you know, no, I'm not going to say that. But it's a hard place to live, isn't it? And is anyone not feeling like a little bit like, I really don't belong here? And is anyone feeling a little bit like, I do not know how to engage this culture. I do not know how to walk through this madness. Now, some of us could probably take some lessons from our brothers and sisters overseas who've been walking through the madness for centuries. We've actually kind of had it easy here. We're just now getting to the part where life is tough as a Christian. But John helps us with that. John's a message for that day and age. John's a message for those of us who don't like change. People don't like change? Anyone here don't like change? I know, Ann, you don't like change. You've told me. I don't like change that much either. And we're going through even change now as a church, aren't we? You know, we've brought on a new pastor. We've brought on a shepherd for worship and for youth. And that's a good thing. But change makes us a little nervous. And you guys got to know, the elders have noticed. You know, the elders are aware. We lose sleep when the sheep get twitchy. We're aware of it. You know, there's just an adjustment period right now. I mean, David's different from me. He's got a different personality than I do, which is good, because we've had enough of my personality. You know, we need to try something else for a while. He's got a different leadership style. I'm more like a shepherd, and he's like an entrepreneur. You know, and he's thinking outside the box. You know, how can we creatively engage our people and the world for Christ? And so he pushes the envelope a little bit. And that's good, because, you know, Paul and Rich will agree, we need our envelope pushed a little bit. You know, and we're still working out how all of that works together. It's good. And the changes he wants to make in youth ministry, I mean, they really address the weaknesses of the program that Robin and I and Vince ran for so many years. Now, we had a hard time with outreach, and we really had a hard time with plugging people in once they graduated. And you know, you get out of the youth ministry, and then they're like, now what? I don't have a place in the church. And that's been a real struggle. And Victoria's shaking her head. I was looking for you. That's been a real struggle. And these are good changes that he wants to make. You know, he wants to unsilo it so that there is a place for a graduate of the program, that they already know there's a place for them in the church and how they fit in. They're not disconnected from ministry. I need to say we haven't changed our vision about making disciples here. Discipleship is at the heart of what we do, and it's at the heart of what David wants to do. You know, he's aiming for the heart level. One thing I've learned in ministry, and youth ministry in particular, and we are coming up to the Lord's table. So I see some of you watching the clock. One thing I've learned is that you can teach doctrine, morality, and ethics to people who aren't that excited about Jesus. And you know what you get? You get more clever, more self-sufficient sinners. And that's the truth. And what David wants to do is focus on the heart. A little bit like what John wants to do here. To focus on who Jesus is. And get people, students, excited about Jesus. About what he has done for them. About their purpose. About being made in the image of God. And being redeemed by the perfect image of God. And what the purpose is in that. And how you fit in. And that's good stuff. That's great stuff. We're just a little nervous right now because, you know, it's a change and change is hard, and I get that. And I just want to say to the whole church this morning, as I'm introducing the Gospel of John, you know, take a chill. Take a chill. Remember who you are in Christ. Focus on Jesus, you know, and give it a chance. We'll adjust if something doesn't work. And I can say that to you because it's not like we haven't been here before. I mean, really. There's another anniversary that we just passed. A couple weeks ago. It was the last Sunday in August, 7 years ago, that my predecessor stood on this platform and informed the church that he was being called elsewhere. And I remember that day. People's jaws dropped. He'd been here 11 years. People's jaws dropped. Someone in the back screamed, "Oh, no!" I mean, the elders and deacons were aware, but everyone else's jaws dropped. And then the elders followed that by they brought the youth dude up, and they said, "Carl's going to take his place." And your jaws dropped. And someone in the back screamed, "Oh, no!" No, but you thought about it. A lot of you thought about it. I know. I've had the conversations afterwards. I was thinking it. It's okay. I thought, you know, well, you know, I'm here to do whatever you want, God, but I think it's going to be 8 months to a year, and their elders are going to be asking me to consider a different career. I'm as shocked as you are. It's 7 years later, and I'm still here, and so are you. You know, and God... And the point of saying that is that God did that. We just have, when we have change, we have to. He's the thing that doesn't change. Life is going to change. Everything else is going to. I mean, God's not going to change. We hold on to him, and we look expectantly to what he's going to do. And so that's, you know, kind of the message for this morning. And that's a message that fits in beautifully with the Lord's table, doesn't it? Because we go to the Lord's table in remembrance of Christ, remembrance of Jesus, remembering what God has done for us in the past that gives us strength for living today as we look forward to the future. By the way, that lines up with justification, sanctification, and glorification pretty neatly, doesn't it? So that's, we're starting John next week. If you want to get a jump, we're going to look at the first 14 verses in chapter 1 next week, so take a look at those. There'll be more exposition next week. But this week, let's spend some time before we go to the Lord's table reflecting on what the Lord Jesus has done for us, remembering his faithfulness in the past. Look around at the wall. Think about who he is, what he's done for you. And if you've got, you know, the Bible says, Paul says, if you not to participate in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And so take some time. Allow the Lord to search your soul and confess any sin that you might have. So we're just going to have a couple moments of silence and allow you to do that before we move forward.